Have you been enjoying what we've been doing through the Gospel of Mark? The first five chapters of Mark that we've looked at so far are all focused on one big question: who is this? It's all about his authority. From chapter 1, verse 1, Mark tells us this is Jesus the Messiah. We know what that is. Messiah is the anointed ruler sent from heaven to bring back earth under God's kingship, to restore the fallen kingdom of Israel, but not just Israel, but all the peoples of the earth as the kingdom of God. So that's the opening gamut from Mark. He's come to restore God's reign. He's the leader who renews God's people. He's the son anointed by heaven. He's the one who defeats the enemy on behalf of his people. He is the good news of the kingdom in person as the king. He's the Son of Man who has authority to release us from sin's crippling effects. He's the doctor who restores the rejected people that the Pharisees thought shouldn't be part of God's people at all. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the God-appointed leader of the human family. He's the farmer replanting the earth for God's harvest. He's the ruler who commands even the restless sea and it obeys him. His authority extends beyond the Jewish area into Gentile territory. Even the most desperate of cases, a person who's inhabited by thousands of demons. And he's the one who overthrows uncleanness in Israel. That's what Mark has been saying about Jesus' identity in the first five chapters. Do you have questions about that before we go on to chapter 6 tonight? I'm going to try to get through chapter 6 and part of chapter 7 this evening. Does Mark's account fill you with hope for the world? This picture of who Jesus is, the more we understand of who Jesus is, the more hopeful we are that God is rescuing a world where there's a whole lot of stuff that's evil, a whole lot of bad stuff that happens, a whole lot of stuff that's gone pear-shaped, and a lot of people just throw up their hands and go, oh my goodness, can any of this stuff ever get resolved? Will there ever be an end to war? Can it ever get sorted out? Jesus is the Messiah sent from heaven who will succeed in bringing earth back under divine governance. That's how the story ends. This gospel of Jesus the Messiah fills me with hope. He's the hope of the world. I can't tell you how long it's going to take. That question depends on how responsive people are. If people aren't responsive, it takes longer. But God still knows how to get us there. So the gospel inspires us with hope as we respond to Jesus.
Try and convince all the people who are agnostic.
So how do we convince all the people who are agnostic? Because they're saying, well, there's so many people who don't yet know whether God exists. That's what agnostic is. Some who are convinced they can argue that God doesn't exist. That's what an atheist is. There's people who have belief in other religions. There's people who have belief in no religion. There's people who believe in themselves. There's people with all sorts of beliefs. How do we actually inspire those people to turn to Jesus? Two things. It's what Jesus asked his disciples to do, to go and echo the good news that God has put Jesus in charge of the world, that God does know how to rescue this thing. When I talk to even people who are agnostic, many of them are a little bit hopeless about how the world will ever get sorted out. You know, we've got some hope. So the hope that we have inspires us. So if people ask questions, we get to talk about it. But the other side of it is not just talking, the other side is doing. If we are claiming that God is rescuing the world in Christ, putting everything right, loving people in his Messiah, then that's what we're to embody, Chris. And us doing that caring is the thing that's most credible. Quite often people would come to Jesus and say, what are you doing that for? Sitting with these people, eating with, what are you doing that for, right? So people come and ask you, what are you doing that for, that you get to say, well, I believe in a God who cares for all of humanity, and so I'm conscripted to do some of that too, and I'm doing this caring for people because that's what we believe is going to save the world. So it's doing as well as echoing, embodying the kingship of Jesus and echoing the good news that God has put him in charge of the world. Those are the two things he asked his disciples to do. Those are the two things I believe he's called us to do. That's how we do it.
So Jesus loves you.
Yep, Jesus loves you, and that's the most credible thing when we embody that. So ultimately, it's not a matter of arguments. If people have arguments against God, then sometimes they need us to engage and consider what they're saying and present a contrary point of view. That can help someone who's got questions that are blocking them from following God. That's called apologetics, learning how to answer the questions that people have. But in the end, it's not arguments that win people. It's love. Love that comes out of a commitment to Jesus. So it's echoing that good news and embodying that good news. That's credible for the world.
So it isn't like the old Catholic schools where they strap you.
Oh, my goodness. Sounds a little bit like the Pharisees, determined to point out everything that's wrong. That is not going to save the world. It's not what Jesus did. It's not what he's called us to do. All right. But as Chris said, not everyone is believing in Jesus yet. And certainly that was the case as he walked amongst the people of Galilee. There was one particular town that when he visited it, the people could not get their head around the idea that he might be anything else except a boy that grew up in their town. Mark 6. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, that would be Nazareth, accompanied by his disciples. And when Sabbath came, he went to teach in the synagogue. That's what Jesus did right across Galilee. And many who heard him were amazed that one of their little kids that grew up in town had such understanding. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that's been given to him? Why these remarkable miracles he's performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son, brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him because they had no framework to understand Jesus except he belongs in the carpenter shop. Four brothers are named and there's sisters, plural, so there's at least two of those, and Jesus and Mary and originally Joseph. So it must have been a family of at least nine people, fairly good-sized family. That's how they identify him, by his family. In our world, that's not so much the case. There are people in the room here who did not grow up in Perth. I'm one of them, chatting to some others before the meeting tonight. We moved places. That wasn't typically how it was in New Testament times. You grew up in the family business. So whatever your dad was, that's what you were. Now, we're used to thinking of Jesus as a carpenter, but the word that's translated carpenter isn't only used for timber. It's a broader word. I prefer the word builder. In the region of Nazareth, there were not a lot of trees. There was a lot of stone. If you go there today, most of the place is still stone. So most of the building that Jesus and his father Joseph had been doing was probably in stone rather than in timber. So I'd prefer to call Jesus the builder rather than the carpenter, because it represents more accurately what his stories were about and what life would have been like in that region. Jesus the builder. Isn't he the builder? Isn't he Mary's? They try to put him in this box. And Jesus responds saying, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, in his own home. And he could not do many mighty miracles there except laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. They saw him only in terms of what the society itself had given him. They'd given him the title builder. They'd given him the title, he belongs in Mary's family. They couldn't see that he could have a calling from elsewhere, from beyond. They did not understand that he was the Messiah with a calling from God. Just bear in mind, sometimes in your own family, it might be attempting to see one of the kids or grandkids growing up and just seeing them within this framework of the family, instead of seeing that perhaps God's got more in mind for them than just what's naturally handed over to them.
It says there that he could not do any miracles there.
He could not do any miracles, right? Except, it says an exception.
Why was
he unable to do
it? Because of their unbelief?
Yes, yeah. But their lack of faith. Our faith is in Jesus as the Messiah. That's the crucial thing. That's what they were missing. They didn't recognize him as the Messiah sent from heaven to set everything right. And therefore, they could not imagine him setting things right amongst the sick people in Nazareth. Yeah.
Jesus lived in that town for 30 years. He would have gone to the synagogue all the time, so they would have seen him. Would he have been respecting to him the way he is now? Or would there be a quantum shift in what he's saying? Or are they just seeing him in as the person they knew for the last 30 years?
That's a really good question. So the question is, when Jesus went to the synagogue during the 30 years he was growing up in Nazareth, did he speak sometimes? Did he have things to say then? Was it suddenly different now as an adult and as someone anointed with the Spirit to come and talk to them, so it's radically different now than what it was previously? What do you think?
It would appear that they see him in a mould that did not speak out God's kingdom and becoming the kingdom, and it was a quantum shift in Jesus and what he was saying. He probably just lived it in his heart.
Yeah.
But not necessarily challenged them with it.
Now, I think you're probably right. I think it's a mix of those two things. You do have a suggestion in Luke's gospel that when he was 12 years old, went to the temple, he was asking really good questions at that stage that got some of the rabbis taking notice of the way he was perceiving and processing things. So Nazareth may have seen a little bit of that, but it does sound like now that he's been anointed with the Spirit and given the authority of the kingdom, that his presentation has changed, that he has a new authority that he didn't have previously, and they're recognising that, but they're not understanding the basis of that authority and therefore not willing to listen to him. Yeah, so I think there's a change. Good. Love the way you're thinking about this. Questions, that's great. Okay, verse 6. How does Jesus go about spreading the good news that God's kingdom is arriving in him? Well, he travels amongst all of the different villages in Galilee so that he has the opportunity to make the announcement of the good news that the kingdom of God is arriving, and to embody the good news that the kingdom of God is arriving by healing people and disempowering Satan wherever evil is found, enacting the fall of the reign of evil and the arrival of the kingdom of God. So Jesus went around teaching from village to village, but then he did something else as well. Calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. And these were Jesus' instructions to the 12. Take nothing for the journey except a staff, because you're going to be walking from town to town. No bread. Oh my. How long would you last on the road without anything to eat? No backpack. No money belt, all powered up so that you can pay for your meals as you arrive in each town. Wear sandals on your feet, but don't take a second shirt. So once the first one gets dusty, that's it, guys. You've only got one shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. And they went out and preached that people should repent. That's turning from the rebellion against God to a recognition of the king that God's provided for them. And they drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Driving out demons was a sign that Satan's authority was falling and therefore the kingdom of God was coming. Anointing people with oil is really interesting. There's only a couple of verses in the New Testament that mention that. And essentially what they're doing is the anointing has come on Jesus. Like the word Christ literally means anointed one, right? So Jesus is the Christ. They haven't kind of understood all of that yet, but they're taking the anointing that's been given to the Christ and they're imparting that to the people who are sick that they're praying for, so that these people are being healed through the authority of the Christ. It seems to me that it's imparting the authority of the anointed one. That's the reason why they anointed with oil. And according to James 5, we can still do that too. All right, let's try to make sense of the instructions that Jesus gave them. In that society, if one of Herod's heralds came into town, it was a matter of honor for the community to treat the herald really well. Now, this is an honour-shame society. In our culture, again, we're very highly individualistic, but there are other places, such as Japan, that are very much interested in honour-shame. Have any of you lived in Japan at all? Okay, you probably know more than I do about what that honour-shame culture looks like. In the first century, someone who brought honour to their town was kind of like the best thing that you could do. Someone who brought shame to their town was kind of like the worst thing that could do. So every town was looking to do the honourable thing rather than the shameful thing. And if Herod sent out a messenger, the town would look after this messenger because it was the honourable thing to do and they did not want to be shamed. It seems to me that Jesus is sending his disciples with that kind of authority. They have gone to speak on behalf of the king, and they're announcing the restoration of the kingdom that fell, the Davidic kingship that fell 600 years earlier, and they're announcing that the king is coming, right? So they are ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven that is being restored to the earth ultimately through Jesus. And as ambassadors representing the divine kingship, Jesus expects the people in these towns to do the honourable thing and to look after the agents of the king. That's why they're not allowed to take any food. If the people don't provide them food, the disciples don't have a backpack to pull out bread rolls and say, well, we'll provide our own then. They literally have nothing. And if the town receives them and honours them, they ought to accept that because that's part of their message. What they're doing is part of their message. It's who they are. And so they're to accept that, but they're not then to go looking and saying, oh, there's a better house up the road with a much more comfortable bed. No, none of that. You just stay with the first house that offers you accommodation. And if no place is willing to offer you accommodation, then you are to leave and take nothing with you, not even the dust. That's how I understand shake off the dust. There's an example in the book of Nehemiah where Nehemiah is accused or suspected of stashing away some stuff, and he has to open up and shake out his robe to show that he has absolutely nothing. So these guys had to shake off the dust to show they're taking nothing from this. This town gave us no bread, they gave us no accommodation, they gave us nothing. And so we're going to shake off our dust as a testimony that they didn't care for us or provide for the agents of King Jesus, the ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven. And this town then will have to answer for the fact that they didn't provide for us. But shaking off the dust doesn't necessarily mean God get them, which I think some people have heard. It just literally means take nothing, not even the dust from the town. Does that make sense? Does it sit okay with you?
Culture was obviously quite different back then too, and they seemed to take strangers into their homes, didn't they, quite readily for meals and accommodation, I suppose, because they didn't have the range of accommodation that we have nowadays, and people maybe couldn't afford it. So it's quite a different culture to that respect, isn't it, where they could just come and stay with a stranger, that could be quite acceptable.
Yes, you're exactly right. It was a culture where hospitality was expected. Love of strangers is what hospitality actually looked like. So if someone came to your place, they were honouring you by visiting your town, and you were expected to take care of them and to look after them. It was the expectation. Some places in the Middle East, that's still the case. Very, very different to having like a B&B and hotels and motels and booking.com, you know, none of that stuff. So you're right, that was their culture. So does that make sense of what Jesus has asked them to do? As ambassadors, representing his kingship, responding in a way that I think would be very different. If Herod's messengers had been not provided accommodation by a particular town, there'd be ramifications. That town would be at least shamed in front of all the others in Galilee, and there'd probably be some extra taxation or something because of a fine. There'd be some kind of reaction. In the worst case, a town that mistreated Caesar would probably get burned down. But Jesus is not saying to take any reaction against the town, just to shake off the dust. So you're taking nothing from that place. That's all he's asked them to do. Beautiful. Travel light, take nothing if they're not willing to give you hospitality. All right, we've reached the main story that I want to spend a little bit of time in tonight. And that's a story about two kings who are radically different to each other. The first is King Herod, who's providing a meal for the rich and powerful people in Galilee, a meal that ends up revealing the power behind his reign. Then the very next story in Mark and also in Matthew is that Jesus provides a meal for his followers. It's a totally different kind of meal from Herod. It's not celebrating himself. It's not for the rich and powerful people. It's for those who don't have anything. And the way he provides for his people ends up revealing the power behind his reign. So I believe that Mark has put these two stories together to draw the contrast. Let's see if we can follow through. First up, when verse 14 talks about King Herod, there are multiple people by the name of Herod in New Testament times. King Herod was the guy who was in charge of Palestine before Jesus was born. He was the guy that killed the babies in Bethlehem. That was King Herod. And he died very soon after Jesus was born. In fact, he seems to have died around 4 BC, which is why we think Jesus was born somewhere between 6 and 4 BC. Now, his son was named Herod also. And so we have him called Herod Antipas. So the Herod that we're talking about here is Herod Antipas. He's in charge of Galilee. There's actually four of them who are ruling over the different areas of Palestine. The other significant one that we need to know about is his brother Philip, Herod Philip, who's looking after the region to the north and east of where Jesus is in Galilee. Okay, so Jesus sent his 12 ambassadors throughout Galilee to enact the restoration of the kingdom of God. And Herod finds that threatening. Why? Well, he claims to be king. And if God is putting someone else in charge of the region, restoring the reign of a son of David, that might not work out too well for the guy who already claims to be king. So when King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known, and some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he's Elijah. Still others claimed, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. This is your conscience speaking. Mark then goes on to explain what happened and why Herod killed John the Baptist. Herod himself had given the order to have John arrested and had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. Okay, so he'd married his brother's wife, which was illegal from a Jewish perspective, and in John the Baptist's mind, made Herod Antipas unfit to be king of God's people because he's doing the wrong thing. So John the Baptist is very outspoken on this matter. He gets involved in the politics of the day, like many of the Old Testament prophets did, actually, because in Old Testament times, when a son of David was meant to be reigning on the throne, but the son of David's being disobedient and misrepresenting God, the prophets would come and say, you're doing the wrong thing. So John sees himself, like one of the Old Testament prophets, confronting the king for what he has done, or at least telling the people he's unfit to be king. And that goes down like a concrete crowd, with not only Herod, but the woman who used to be his brother's wife and is now his wife. And she's not going to let this one go. She is determined to get her own back on this one. Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to do so because Herod feared John and protected him. Interesting. This is not a cardboard cutout where Herod's the bad guy and everything he does is evil. Mark is actually presenting Herod as a genuine human being with a soft heart for John. So he's locked John up, and he had to do that, otherwise Herodias probably wouldn't stick around. So his hand is forced. It's not like Herod's being presented as an evil guy. It's like he's caught in a trap and he's a puppet to evil rather than he's being presented as evil. She was not able to do so because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. And that's why John's locked up in prison, but he's just left there to rot. And when Herod heard John speaking, he was greatly puzzled. He did not understand this whole thing about the kingdom of God being restored and what on earth John was talking about when he said, there's one coming who's greater than I and I'm not fit to untie his sandals. Herod didn't understand what John was talking about. And yet he liked to listen to him. So Herod's not the baddie in Mark's perspective. I love that genuine dilemma. You will be familiar with the Christian teaching that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. The flesh and blood rulers of this world are not our enemy, no matter who they are, no matter what our government tells us is the enemy. Those people are not the enemy. They are servants or agents of the enemy, but the enemy is a spiritual power that's driving these people, and this spiritual power ends up driving poor old Herod. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for the high officials and the military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. Not sure how many women turned up, but it was pretty obvious that, you know, men had power in those days, and Herod wants the top knobs at his party. And when the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. All these guys are going, yay, fantastic. Birthdays don't actually feature much in scripture. This was an opportunity for Herod to celebrate himself. So he throws a party in his own honor, turns it into a great banquet with all the best food and entertainment, and invites all the important people in Galilee who now owe Herod a favor because they've been invited to his birthday party to hobnob with all of the others there. And Herod wants everyone to know what a great guy he is and how generously he rewards those who please him. He wants to set an example. And that's why he does this extreme thing with the daughter who danced well. The king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want and I'll give it." He wants to be seen as the good guy, right? That's what it's all about. And he promised her on an oath, "Ask me whatever, I'll give you up to half my kingdom." Wow. So she went and asked her mother, "What will I ask for?" "The head of John the Baptist," she answered. Herodias finally gets her moment to get back at this prophet who's been telling everybody that her husband is unfit to rule because of her. So at once, the daughter hurried in to the king with the request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter." Can you imagine being at that birthday party? Can you imagine all the finest foods that have come out? If Herod's trying to keep the Jewish people happy, he probably didn't have a pig's head with an apple in his mouth, right? That wouldn't be what was on the platters so far. Whatever it was, it would have been magnificent. And then this next platter that's coming out leaves such a sick feeling in your gut that you will not remember any of the other platters for that night. The king was deeply distressed, but because of his oaths and dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. Again, Mark has sympathy for Herod. He's trapped. He's not the enemy, but he is serving the enemy. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. "I'm sorry, we should have notified you ahead of time that tonight's class was R-rated. This is horror. I can't even imagine what it would be like to attend a party like this." Trapped in an evil beyond his control, Herod orders the execution of God's prophet. And John the Baptist's head arrives on a serving dish like the other foods the guests have been seeing all evening. And this head making its way around the room is making a prophetic statement. Even in death, John, the prophet, is making a statement about Herod's power. The power behind Herod's reign is death. It's how the rulers of this world operate. You don't submit to me, there will be repercussions. You refuse me or you dishonor me, off with his head. That's how rulers operate. From Shalmaneser of Assyria, to Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, to Cyrus of Persia, Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, anyone that doesn't submit to me, I will conduct a war against them, I will subjugate them. Death is the power behind the kingdoms of this world. Death is the means by which rulers gain and hold power. And John the Baptist prophetically announces that from the platter, even though he can't speak a word. Okay? Not too sick? Let's move on. On hearing this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Not sure if they got the head or not. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that had been done. Then because so many people were coming and going, they did not even have a chance to eat. Oh my, we've heard that before, haven't we? So many people crowding around Jesus and the disciples, they don't even get a chance to stop. And he said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place. Let's go get some rest. So the whole idea is to get away from this madness of what they have just seen, what they have just heard, and to go and have a chance to process the evil that they've just heard about, that's clearly flying in the face of everything God is saying, because John was a prophet saying what God wanted said. Jesus is a very different kind of king from Herod. He has none of the trappings of kingship that Herod has. He's not surrounded by officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. That's who was invited to Herod's party. And yet people are so drawn to Jesus' leadership that Jesus and his disciples don't even have time to stop and eat. And Jesus proposes escaping to a quiet place to process what just happened. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. Anyone looking forward to a holiday? Nice to get away. Jesus needed time to stop. However, many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot around the lake from all the towns and got there ahead of them, because these guys are just taking a relaxing little sail. They're not rowing, right? They're just sailing across the Sea of Galilee. Where Jesus landed, he saw a large crowd that had already gathered. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd for 600 years. There'd been no son of David shepherding the people of God. They'd been sheep scattered without a shepherd. And Jesus sees this. And as the one who is the shepherd appointed by God to gather God's people back together, he teaches the crowd, even when he and his disciples need a chance to stop. People are so hungry for Jesus' style of leadership. They're hungry for his way of life. And listening to Jesus, nobody wants to go home. By this time, it was late in the day, so the disciples came to him. This is around that place. They said, it's already very late. Send them, they want their break. They were just offered a break, but they haven't had one yet. Send the people away. So they go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he said, you give them something to eat. I said, that'd take more than 6 months' wages. That's literally tens of thousands of dollars in Australian currency today to provide one single meal for all these thousands of people. They asked Jesus, are you serious? Do you really want us to go and spend that much on bread so they can just have one meal? I don't know about you, but I often do feel overwhelmed by the need that's around us. We're servants of King Jesus. We're providing his care for people in his earthly realm. But the scale of need is beyond us. It's more than we have the capacity to provide. So Jesus asked them a simple question. What do you have? How many loaves do you have? Go and see. And they found out, they said five and two fish. So I think the question is, what do you have that you can use to care for people on behalf of King Jesus? And it doesn't have to be tens of thousands of dollars. It could be a simple meal that you could share with somebody. What do you have? Crucial question. So when Jesus found what the disciples had and that they were willing to give it, Jesus directed them to sit down in groups on the green grass. They sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties, and then taking the five loaves and the two fish and looking up to heaven, which was how people often prayed in Jesus in New Testament time, he gave thanks and he broke the loaves. Picture him breaking loaves and handing it to the disciples, continuing to break loaves and handed to the disciples. Oh, and he also divided the two fish among them all. How far will two fish go among 12 disciples? Like a sixth of a... But it's not just the 12, it's like the people too. They're providing for the people because Jesus is providing this meal for them. And the number of men, and again, this is males, who had eaten was 5,000. There's probably more men than women, but there'd be some children in the crowd as well. So we're talking, I don't know, 8, 9, 10,000 people in total who ate this meal, and according to verse 42, were satisfied. Astounding. Jesus asks of you, what do you have? He takes what you have and he makes it enough. This is a radically different economy to Herod. Herod doesn't tell us how he paid for his dinner party, but I can be absolutely certain that Herod used taxes. That's how the rulers of this world operate. He used taxes to pay for his birthday party, just the same as he used it to pay for his armies and his palaces and his fortresses and all of the infrastructure that went with being a king. Now, the people of God were used to doing this. In Old Testament times, they were expected to pay a tithe to the temple. Have you heard of that? Tithing? Yep. So 10% went to the temple, but it wasn't just that 10%. That was just for the temple. On top of that, the rulers, the kings, would levy their own taxes. Did you realize that? The Jewish people were paying far more than 10%. That was for the temple. But you can chase through the Old Testament and you'll see the kings taxing their people, sometimes heavily. Instead of levying taxes on us, King Jesus calls us to participate in caring for his people. That's how the kingdom of God works. There is no tax. There's not even a tithe that you have to pay as a Christian. That's not required anywhere in the New Testament. And there's certainly no tax. When Jesus said, come to me because my burden is easy, my yoke is light, those were the phrases that were used of Solomon overtaxing people in Old Testament times. In 1 Kings 12, you can see those very words that are used. Jesus is saying, I'm not a taxing king. I'm not going to lay heavy burdens on you. And he doesn't. But he does ask you, what have you got? And your answer might be, well, I've got 5 loaves and 2 fish. It doesn't have to be huge. He makes it enough because all of his people participate. We're participating with Jesus in caring for the world voluntarily as agents of the king because there's no taxes, but that's how the kingship of Jesus works. So we pray, give us this day our daily bread, and God provides enough food to feed the entire world. So when we pray, give us our daily bread, we are willing to share our daily bread with the rest of the world that God has provided too. Because it wasn't just for me. This, it's all mine, is the selfishness that's wrong with the world. When God provides our daily bread, we share our daily bread. And that's what the church was doing in New Testament times. In the book of Acts, you'll see that no one claimed any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. They were revealing God's grace so powerfully at work in them that there was no needy people among them. That's how the kingdom of God operates. No one forced them to do it. There was no church taxation. There was no one checking. There was just people willingly giving whatever they had so that there was no needy people among them, because that's how the kingdom of God operates.
Except for one couple.
And there was one couple, you're thinking of Ananias and Sapphira?
They actually tried to keep a little bit back.
Yeah, so they were after the glory, the honor, and dishonestly presented what they were doing. And misrepresented Jesus so badly that God decided that couldn't continue. So we're to do it voluntarily, but honestly, from the heart, without pretense, because the pretense undermines the kingdom of God. Yeah. So when we do this together under Jesus' leadership, everybody eats, and there's leftovers. Did we get to the leftovers? There it is. The disciples picked up 12 baskets of broken pieces of bread and fish. Each of them picked up a basket full. Interesting, isn't it? They each contributed a tiny amount, They each picked up the leftovers. Staggering. Friends, we'll never have a budget big enough to match the need that we see in the world, but we have a God big enough to provide for everyone. That's what this story is about. The one who provides for the sower is the one who brings the harvest ultimately for the whole earth. And God will provide for you what you need to be able to provide for others around you on his behalf. So I want to suggest to you that the feeding of the 5,000 reveals the life-giving source behind Jesus' kingship. It's not simply his own power, it's his Father's power. It's the one who gives life, the one who gives bread to the sower, is the one who provided Jesus' kingship. Herod's kingship was based on death. Jesus' kingship comes from the source of life. You might like to draw your own parallels between those two stories. What was the food provided? I've suggested that Herod's meal would have been a gourmet banquet, and Jesus' meal was just really basic, fish and bread. What was the setting? Well, Herod's meal was in a comfortable palace. Where was Jesus' meal? In the wilderness, where, like, there's nobody because Jesus and the disciples had gone there, especially because there was nobody. Make your way through and compare and contrast the two, because I think this is all what Mark intends us to understand as the nature of Jesus' kingship in contrast with the rulers of this world. And finally, can you remember a time in the Old Testament when God provided bread in the wilderness? They were just escaping across the Red Sea, find themselves in the wilderness, no food being provided by Pharaoh anymore. That's where they used to get their bread from. And now they're going, we're in the wilderness. We're going to die here. God, did you bring us out here to die? And God provides food for his people in the wilderness. That was the beginning of the Sinai Covenant, the Jewish people and kingdom in Old Testament times. I think Mark's message is Jesus is doing something similar here. It's him leading his people to salvation, to safety. And this is the beginning of the new covenant that will be established in his blood for all the peoples of the earth. Do you have any thoughts, questions about those two stories or the contrast between the two?
I have a question. Was Herod a Jew, or was he sort of appointed by the Romans?
Was Herod a Jew? Partly. I believe he had a Jewish mother. He was appointed by Rome, so he's definitely a Roman official representing the kingdom of Rome, not the kingdom of God. However, because he's got a Jewish mum, he sometimes claims that he has the right to be the leader of God's people and they should treat him as God's anointed. And John the Baptist doesn't agree.
Well, is there anything to make of the people that run around the lake? Are they just running around because Jesus is going to give them something, whereas King Herod's not? Where does it fit? You know, you've got Herod's, the people he's invited to his feast. Well, like, why are they different? Well, Jesus has compassion on people running around to the other side of that, but is there no compassion for those invited to Herod's feasts? Or is there just, this is not what this story is about, sort of?
Okay, so the question is about the contrast between the two crowds. Herod's wealthy, powerful army officials and top knobs, versus the crowd that races around the lake. Why did they do that? What are they looking for? In throughout Galilee, sometimes the people crowded after Jesus because they thought they were going to get something. Some of them thought they were going to get healings or exorcisms because Jesus had done that. It was one of the reasons he was extremely popular. But some of them were crowding around because they were going to hear some teaching. They were genuinely wanting to know some more about the things of God. And here's this guy who's teaching in a way that they didn't always understand, but something gelled with them. So there's the teaching, there's the healings, but I think there's more than just those two things. There's the compassion that Jesus has. There's this love that emanates from the king for his people, and the people feel it and respond to that. That's probably at the heart of Jesus' entire popularity. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. So it isn't just information or teaching, because they feel they're actually being genuinely cared for. Now, Herod loved to promote himself too, but he's not popular with all the people in Galilee, and he knows that. And that's one of the reasons why he's made these fortresses, because they might come and get him one day. So he's scared of a rebellion, a potential rebellion against his leadership, where Jesus hasn't prepared any fortress. He doesn't need to do that because he's genuinely caring for the people, and people respond to that. Simon, that gives me such hope. When we look at all the people today across the face of the earth who claim to be the rich and powerful, who claim to have all the power in the world, people don't necessarily find that stuff attractive. But Jesus, someone who genuinely cares and is known through his people to be genuinely caring, that's incredible. And people will run for that. People will collect for that. So even though it's not a palace, it's a wilderness. Even though it's not an amazing banquet, it's like there's no food out there at all to start with. People are hungry for who Jesus is and what Jesus represents, and he is the one leader who ultimately will save the world, I believe. Jesus had compassion on them. That's the thing that made a world of difference. So even though he's got his own needs, the disciples have their own needs, he's willing to even shelve that, to care for this crowd, the compassion that he has on them. That's what they're feeling. That's what they're responding to. That's what ultimately saves the world. Not condemnation, the compassion of the King. Okay, it must be time for a coffee break. Can we come back at about 8:10, please?